Thank you, Dad. Well, if you would, please turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes 9, I'll tell you which verses we're going to be looking at in a few minutes. There's also an outline. Grab that, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Today is most likely going to be, I think, the last sermon in our mini-series on themes from Ecclesiastes. There might be one more, but certainly that won't be next Sunday. But this might be the last, and I think the Lord has showed us some wonderful things so far. I know many of you have come to me and just been very, very blessed and encouraged and challenged in all the right ways by what's been before us in Ecclesiastes. And let's thank the Lord for that as you continue to turn again to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll ask his blessing upon this sermon this morning. Why don't you pray with me? Our God and Savior, we thank you again for this book penned by your servant Solomon. Lord, we thank you for what you've shown us in it so far, and we pray that you will continue to do that very thing for us this morning, Lord. Help us to see the truths of your word. Help us to hear them, Lord. Help us to apply them to our lives. Help them to go deep into our hearts and transform us. Lord, forgive my sins. Lord, forgive any distractions that may come our way. Lord, banish those from our minds that we may focus on what you're saying to us and that alone this morning. Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So I know you're waiting for me to explain this, the other thing that's in your bulletin. So I asked, did any of you enjoy like reading that comic strip called Calvin and Hobbes? Why it was popular? It was back in the 90s, wasn't it, when that was a thing? Early 2000s. Didn't Bill or Pam Truax, some of our old friends, didn't one of them grow up in the town? They both grew up in Chagrin Falls, which is where Calvin and Hobbes takes place, for those of you who knew Bill and Pam. Anyway, I've always enjoyed Calvin and Hobbes, especially when I was younger, and I included two strips of Calvin and Hobbes in a separate insert in your bulletin this morning. They are relevant. It wasn't just for your entertainment. So let me invite you to look at the top one. If you turn it to sideways and look at the top strip. Though this cartoon series is almost always silly, you know, focusing on Calvin's silly antics and his, I guess, imaginary conversations with his stuffed tiger, Hobbes, sometimes the strips and the little mini plots within them would take a surprisingly serious tone. The context of the one I'm about to show you is that Calvin, who's the little boy, he had found an injured baby raccoon in the woods, and he had brought it home, and he and his mom and dad had tried to nurse it back to health. And Calvin had woken up the next morning, though, unfortunately, to find out from his dad that it had died in the garage overnight. And little Calvin is devastated. So the four panels I'm about to show you, they're sort of the last bit of that subplot. Let me read those to you now. Oh, I didn't get one. Thank you. Does anyone have an extra for Debbie? Oh, good, good, good. Sorry about that. Wow, this is small. Who did this? Oh, that's right, it is. Thank you, Debbie. But here I have it in front of me. Calvin said, as you can see, you know, Hobbes, I can't figure out this death stuff. Why did that little raccoon have to die? He didn't do anything wrong. He was just little. What's the point of putting him here and taking him back so soon? It's either mean or it's arbitrary. And either way, I've got the heebie-jeebies. And then Hobbes says, why is it always night when we talk about these things? Now, it's hard to be perfectly sure, and this is the reason I brought this up, just what little Calvin is referring to in that fourth panel when he says it's either mean or arbitrary. The immediate context would be that it's death that he's referring to, that death is either mean or arbitrary. But one could substitute, and I think we're almost supposed to, life itself, if you will, all of human existence and animal existence, for that matter, into that it. All of it, at times, seems mean, or at least arbitrary, mindlessly random. Why don't I have us look at that little cartoon strip here at the beginning? Well, at least to me anyway, it sounds a bit familiar. Does it sound familiar to you? It sounds a bit like Ecclesiastes. As we've seen, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, admits readily that things often feel this way sometimes. Life, our whole existence in this world, at times feels like a sick joke, or at best, savage pointlessness. Of course, we've also seen that Solomon knows better, and he urges us as God's people to remember that we ought to know better as well. Life isn't random. God is in control of everything and everyone in this world all the time. As we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, everything that happens in life happens right on schedule, on God's schedule, at his appointed time. And God certainly is not mean. As the scriptures tell us everywhere, God is the fount of all goodness. And as Solomon tells us, he's perfectly willing and capable to make everything beautiful in his time, and he will. And when God does so, this will, of course, work out to the great benefit of we, his people, and even for those for whom it doesn't work out, upon whom receive unhappy results instead. Well, that certainly will not be cruelty when that occurs, but fair justice, God's good judgment of their sinful rebellion. So life is not arbitrary. Life is not mean because God is not arbitrary or mean. But still, in saying all of that, Solomon is never shy in speaking a lot, as we've seen, about the rough edges of life in the here and now. Like how everything and everyone is subjected by God, by the way, to a condition that Solomon calls vanity. As in a fleeting, breath-like existence where we're here one moment and gone the next. An existence, because of its fleeting, short nature, leaves very little impact, if any, when it's gone. No long-lasting impression. We also saw Solomon be quite honest about the fact that there's often a startling contrast between what we ought to know versus what we see in the world around us, is there not? We know that God is in control, that he's the just judge of all things. That's true. Yet we look around the world, and what do we see? We see a world that's characterized by unfairness, by injustice, by God's people getting the shortest end of the stick, not only often, but sometimes more than often. We've seen all that. We've resonated with it. But there's one thing we haven't seen yet, at least for this series is concerned. There's another theme in Ecclesiastes that runs parallel to Solomon's honest assessment of life's trials. And this major theme is the theme of enjoyment. The enjoyment of life in this world despite everything that causes us our many frustrations. I've included a list of verses at the beginning of your outline that will allow me to show you how this theme develops throughout Ecclesiastes. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 through 25 on your outline. Solomon says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him?" Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." 5:18. "Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting: to eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward." Chapter 7. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." And finally, at least for this list, chapter 8, verse 15. "And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." These calls to enjoyment that we just heard, of one's food, of one's drink, of one's labor, they're striking for a number of reasons. For one, they're found in a book that many find to be one of the most, if not the most, pessimistic or certainly somber books in the entire Bible. I mean, many are convinced that the basic message of Ecclesiastes is like, life stinks and then you die. Yet here are these repeated calls to a life filled with joy, a life filled with rejoicing. In fact, short of the Psalms, and maybe more than the Psalms, there is no Bible book that speaks more about enjoyment of life than Ecclesiastes, as shocking as that might be to us. Not only is it striking that these calls to enjoyment are found in Ecclesiastes, but it's also striking that if I showed you each one in their individual context, you'd see that these calls to joy are always right in the middle of some sober realization about how troublesome life is here. For example, that last one, the 8:15 passage, comes right on the heels of Solomon's admission about the way in this topsy-turvy world the righteous suffer while the wicked prosper. So then he says, enjoy life. You would think a recommendation to be joyful wouldn't be the next thing that Solomon would say, but it is. This theme, and it is a theme, and it's probably the major theme of Ecclesiastes. This purposed enjoyment of life in a vain world, it finds its fullest expression and really its culmination in the chapter I had you turn to at the beginning, chapter 9. However, before we get to the summons to enjoyment, we need to realize that it is once again right smack in the context of some of the hardest things of life. Only here, it's the hardest fact of life that's before us, the fact of death itself. To see that, follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 6. This is the context of what we'll see is the culmination of Solomon's call to joy. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same thing for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as it is as he who shuns an oath. There is an evil that is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. That same event is death. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, I want to spend way more time with the passage I'm about to show you after this, but let me briefly summarize this one, because it's the context. The first 2.5 verses are talking about the cold, hard truth of death. Again, as we see that phrase, same event throughout, the same event that Solomon's referring to is death. And according to the first 2.5 or 3.5 verses of chapter 9, the same event happens to everyone. Did you know? The sinner and the saint, the righteous and the unrighteous, the careful and the careless, all die. Every human being, ourselves included, lives a life in this world forever under the looming possibility that death could come at any moment. Remember the first day as a kid you realized that you were going to die? It's one of the most bizarre, sobering moments for any of us. Now, most of us, as we got older, we learned to ignore it or pretend it wasn't really there. Or we learned to tell ourselves that death is just so far in the future, I don't have to worry about it. Even our parents told us that. Oh, it's so far away. You don't have to think about death right now. Yeah, we should be honest. That's not always true. People die before old age all the time. Just open a newspaper and scroll the obituaries. Talk to Lauren or Woody about the funerals they do at the funeral home. People of all ages, children included, die all the time. Even in the prime of life. Just the other day, I read about a 36-year-old mother of four who literally just went to the gym for a time of relaxation. She got on a treadmill, fell, hit her head, died. That was it. Death is coming for us all. There is a fixed day for us all. It's unavoidable. And as Solomon says, it's an evil, meaning it's a true calamity that awaits us. It gets even worse, though. Look at the second half of verse 3 through verse 6. No one on their own is prepared for death, Solomon says. Why not? Because all of us have evil and madness in our hearts. That's one of the reasons death is so scary, not just because it's so unnatural, but we have this looming fear. Even the non-religious have this fear that someone is waiting on the other side, and that someone isn't happy. Now, Solomon says, at least while we're alive, we have some hope of perhaps remedying that situation. But once you're dead, that's it. Your eternal lot is cast. Any chance you had to change what happened here, it's gone, and it's gone forever. As Solomon says here, for every one of us, there will come a day when we have no more share of what is done under the sun. To summarize, death is our lot, no matter what we do in this life. There's nothing to stop it. There's nothing to change the hour of it. And it may be a whole lot closer than we like to think. What's worse is left to ourselves. None of us are prepared for it. And even worse than that, once it takes us, there's nothing to be done about it. Now, that's a pretty miserable proposition, is it not? And again, I think we spend so much time trying to avoid it, trying to mask it. But when it gets through our defenses, it's the heaviest of weights. If it's not, you're insane. It makes us think things like, well, what's the point of living anyway? If we're just going to die, what's the point of life here? What do we do with feelings like that? Well, back to Calvin and Hobbes. Look at the second strip. It's in a different context, but Calvin says, I don't understand this business about death. If we're just going to die, what's the point of living? Space. Well, there's seafood. It's hard to argue with Calvin's initial assessment, isn't it? What's the point of living if we're all going to die? Hobbes' response is, well, there's seafood. Now, if you read little Calvin's retort after, you can see that probably is the author's intent to tell us that Hobbes' response to that isn't a serious one. But the verses we're about to read that tell us Solomon's response to the looming problem of death are very similar to Hobbes' response. And he's dead serious. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of our main passage this morning, chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. In light of everything Solomon just said about how all of us are going to die, go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life and in your toil, all of which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. The word of the Lord. Be seated again. In the face of certain death, Solomon returns to the theme of enjoyment of life. Only here did you note something. In comparison or in contrast with the verses we read before, there's no longer a commendation to enjoyment. There's no longer a recommendation to enjoyment. For the first time in this whole book, this author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, issues us a command. Go, he says. It's an imperative. What are we being commanded to do? Go and enjoy your life. More specifically, we're commanded to enjoy three aspects of life in this world. Its daily pleasures, the blessings of marriage, and our work. Let's look at each. The references to our daily pleasures are seen in verses 7 through 8. Solomon says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. Which is to say, view your regular meals not just as something to fuel you, not just as something to give you energy, not just to meet your macros, but something to be enjoyed with real gusto. In other words, Solomon is saying, treat at least one meal a day like a feast, like a celebration. Not that every day you're going to have a steak dinner, not that every day is Thanksgiving. Bread and wine were common everyday foods in the ancient world. But the point was not to treat them as common. Instead, Solomon is saying, really pause to enjoy them. What's regular food for you? Eat that, whatever it is, but don't just eat it. Really enjoy it. And friends, if there's nothing in your diet that's enjoyable, well, change at least something to include something that really is something that you like. Something that you can eat with thankful exuberance. We're commanded to do so. But verse 8 tells us we don't just eat like we're celebrating. We're to dress like it too. Solomon commends robes of white and oil on one's head. That's what you would have worn in the ancient world to a feast. That's what you would have worn to a wedding celebration, for example. Your robes of white were your best threads. Oil on the head was so that you would smell good in a very smelly world. If Solomon were writing today, he would be saying something like, dress in a way that communicates joyfulness. Dress in a way that communicates celebration. When the work is over, he's saying, be clean, look good, smell good. Another way to think about this, dress in a way that shows people that you are in a good mood. Dress in a way that would put them in a good mood. So verses 7 through 8 tell us to practice joyfulness in our daily routines of even how we eat and how we dress. Verse 9 calls us, even in the face of death, calls those of us who are married to find joy in our marriages. Romantic love within a lifetime of marriage is supposed to be one of life's chief joys. Now, I said one of life's chief joys because it's not the only joy in life, and some God does not call to be married in his providence. But for those of you who are, which is most of you, your marriage is supposed to be the place where you're finding happiness. If you're not, it's broken. Did you hear me? If you're not happy in your marriage, something's wrong. As much as it depends on you, do everything you can to fix that. Talk to someone. Be honest with your spouse. Work on yourself. Practice contentment. If you're part of your church, get your elders involved. And on the flip side, let me say, if you are enjoying your marriage, lean into that. Enjoy it with all of you got and then some. Guard that happiness that you have. Protect that happiness. It's important. Remember, as we see right here before us, a happy married life is biblically commanded here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in the face of looming death, we are commanded to enjoy life's daily pleasures, even treating our daily meals like celebrations. We're also to work at enjoying our marriages. And lastly, in verse 10, we are told that the knowledge that life could end at any moment should lead us not to just depression or pointless wonderings about what's the purpose of life, but should lead us to throw ourselves into whatever daily task that's before us. Yes, that includes our work, thing we would call our job in this life. We're to do that with all of our might. But Solomon says, whatever your hand finds to do throughout the day, any physical task, any intellectual challenge, any problem to solve, we're to get at it, Solomon says, with joyful vigor. And as verse 10 reminds us, we don't get another shot at these earthly tasks, by the way. When our bodies are rotting in the ground, our opportunity to do these sorts of things in this particular context are gone. And they're gone forever. So we should throw ourselves into our labors while we can. We shouldn't waste our short life complaining or being lazy or in endless leisure or being high or drunk all the time. No, we should be working at life with all that we have. So what are we commanded to do in this vain existence which is bound by death? Solomon says we're to enjoy our lives, to live a life full of joyful celebration, even look the part. We're to enjoy our marriages, and we're to approach our work and any task with all of our hearts as if each one really matters. Now, one thing should be made crystal clear at this point. Solomon is not saying, as some have mistakenly interpreted him to be saying, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He is not saying that. Solomon is not calling us to hedonism, you know, if it feels good, do it. He's not calling us to nihilism, which is to say, you know, nothing matters, so do what you want. Solomon is not recommending a sort of silly, unthinking frivolity. Not at all. Solomon doesn't believe in any of that stuff. And as we've learned from previous messages from the earlier chapters, he tried a life like that, and it didn't work. Solomon is giving godly counsel to the people of God. That's the whole context of this book. If you flip back to the very first verse, you'll see that Solomon calls himself, in Hebrew, it's the word koaleth. And that was the title for someone who led temple worship in Old Testament times. The ESV translates it as the preacher. Thus, Ecclesiastes is not some pagan telling other pagans, you know, YOLO, you only live once. Live for the moment, live for yourself. No, not at all. From the start, this is a sermon. A sermon to believers who fear the Lord. So in light of that, though this section calls us to rejoice in earthly things, yes, if you note it, it calls us to do so with a heavenly perspective. Look with me again at verses 7 through 8. The reason we're to be eating our bread with gladness and drinking our wine with a merry heart. The reason we're to dress the part of one who's celebrating life. The reason we're to do such things, even in the face of a world where death still reigns, is because God has already approved what we do. More specifically, God has placed us by his grace in the category of the approved. And again, remember, this is a book written to believers, those who are looking to God for forgiveness of their sins, those who are striving to keep his commandments, however imperfectly, those who, in other words, fear the Lord and serve him and not some other false god. Those folks already, by God's grace, are approved. They are treated, in other words, with his favor. That's why the life of believers should be a life characterized by feasting and celebration, even in a world characterized by death. because God is for them, death can't spoil the joy. Not all of it. Now, don't get me wrong. Death is terrible. It's the worst thing about this life. But the believer knows they need not fear death because God, the one who's in charge of death, already approves us, treats us with his favor. All of that Solomon could see with his Old Testament eyes, right? How much more can we see thanks to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? The reason God can approve of sinners like us is because Jesus died for those sins, for real, in history. And his perfect life, his perfect record, it's counted as ours when we believe in him. And because that's true, not only don't we have to fear death or fear judgment, we know that even death isn't the end of our story. For this stage of human history, yes, it's the end. But there's another age of human history that's still coming. The age to come, the scriptures tell us, where we will share in Christ's bodily resurrection, where death will be no more. So no wonder we can treat every day right now as a feast. And why shouldn't we? Again, Solomon is calling us to earthly joys, yes, but with a heavenly perspective. Celebrating every day because God's gracious favor rests on us by grace. But also, as we see in verse 9, enjoying our marriages in which God has placed us. This isn't just true because romantic love has the potential to bring us great joy in this life, which it certainly does. But it's mainly true because marriage is a gift from God. Your spouse is a gift from God. Look again. Solomon calls marriage our portion. In Hebrew, that means one's share in a treasure or one's part of a grand inheritance. That's what marriage is. It's a share in a treasure. It's one's claim of an inheritance. Who's doling out that treasure? Who's giving that inheritance? Well, Solomon would tell us, I've already told you. The same one who provides everything in this world. It's the Lord. In other words, Christian, your marriage is meant to be treated as God's gracious gift to you. Your treasure, your share of his treasures, of limitless blessing. That's why it's to be valued, fought for by both spouses, particularly if both are believers. Yet again, how much more can we know about the value of marriage now? More than Solomon, I mean. Not only is marriage meant to be a boon of blessing from God's own hand, the joys within it are supposed to be a vivid display of the eternal joys that exist between Christ and his church. Christian, your marriage in a world of death and darkness, it's supposed to be a glorious beacon of joy and delight. Yes, for you, obviously, but also for the watching world. Your marriage is to preach the gospel. Not only does Solomon call us to enjoy our daily lives and our marriages in heavenly ways, he calls us to do the same when it comes to the work we do in the here and now. Verse 10 tells us that each task is to be seen not as a drudgery to be done half-heartedly as we approach most tasks, but an opportunity to give our whole selves to whatever that is with all of our might. An opportunity given to us randomly. Nothing's random in this life. An opportunity put before us by our Creator. Who else would it come from, by the way? Again, Solomon's already told us in chapter 3 that every second in this life happens according to God's appointment. So when those seconds include some sort of opportunity to labor with our body, with our minds, or with our skill sets, well, we're not to let that opportunity go to waste. Solomon says we're to do it with everything we've got. After all, the believer, the one who fears the Lord, knows that those opportunities to meet these moments as we should, they're not going to keep coming. At some point, we're going to die. And those opportunities, at least in this age, will be long gone, as will we be. Again, Solomon could see all those things with just old covenant lenses. But thanks to Christ and the new covenant, how much more can we see? For example, look at Colossians chapter 3. It's the last verse on your outline on the back side. Paul says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, that first verse is very similar to Ecclesiastes. Paul says, whatever we do, do with all your heart. It's almost a quotation from Ecclesiastes. But as you can see in verse 24, a new reality has dawned since Solomon's day. Jesus, Solomon's great descendant, is alive forevermore and is now the Lord of human history, including every day of our lives. So when we do work of any kind, Jesus sees it as work done for him. And we're to see it in that same way. And remembering that, that Jesus receives everything we do as work done for him, can and it should bring joy to any task, no matter how menial, no matter how drudgery producing, whether it's mowing lawns or changing diapers, all can be done as service to the Lord. Do it for Jesus. Have joy in the moment. Because not only does he see our labor, he will reward it, we are told, with rewards of his grace. And though Solomon, yes, rightly reminded us that our bodies are going to spend some time in a grave somewhere and opportunities for earthly labor will be behind us, we also know now that Jesus walked out of his grave and he will bring our bodies out of ours one day, rewarding us in incredible ways for works done in his name, from the most grand to the most mundane. Thus, we can have joy in our work now. Let's wrap this up. See if we can pull it all together. Sometimes, like little Calvins, not John Calvin, but Calvin and Calvin and Hobbes, we just don't understand this business about death, do we? And if we're going to die, what's the point? But Hobbes reminds us, along with Solomon, there's seafood, and there's bread, there's pasta, there's steak, there's chicken. And since the New Testament is dawn, there's bacon, there's oysters, there's Caesar salad, there's stuffed peppers, there's lasagna, there's turkey, there's chocolate cake, there's apple pie. Amen. Alongside all that, there's wine, there's beer, there's scotch, there's pink lemonade, there's iced tea, there's Sprite, there's Coke Zero. Whatever you like, it's spread before you every day, so enjoy it. Obviously not in some gluttonous or drunken way, because that kills the enjoyment, but in a truly mindful, enjoyable, celebratory way. How can we do that in the face of the specter of the grave? Because the grave is not the whole story. We are already approved, justified in Christ. Our sins are gone. We are counted as righteous. We have no more to fear from death. So feast each day like those things are really true, because they are. And dress the part as well. Young people, dress the part of someone who has been redeemed, of someone who is already approved of by the Lord. And while you're doing that, if you're married, enjoy your spouse. They're a gift to you in this difficult life. They're your share of God's treasures that he's graciously bestowed on you under the sun. Start seeing your spouse that way. More importantly, start acting like a treasure to your spouse, the treasure you're supposed to be. Do all of this not only to find joy and peace in the face of death, but also because of the privilege you now have to picture the love of the one who died for his bride to conquer death. And finally, and man, we could look to Jerry Valentine for a wonderful earthly example of this. While you still have breath, get out of bed and give as much as yourself as you can to every task that's before you. Tell yourself it's a joyful opportunity from God's own hand, and it might be the last. Tell yourself to be joyful that everything you do is now treated as personal service to the Lord Christ, even if no one else sees. The one who will reward you when he returns for you and raises you from your inevitable grave, so that you can then share his conquest of death forevermore. Christian, life will often stink, and then you will die. There's no point pretending otherwise. But rejoice. Be merry. Act joyfully, nonetheless. God loves you. That means this chapter of life is not the last. It's merely the prelude to an eternal, far more glorious chapter than you could ever imagine. So go out of here this morning living as if all of that were true, because it is. And we know that it's true because someone finally came into this world that the grave could not hold. Our divine Savior, the one who saved us from our sin, who will save us from the vanity of this existence, and who will rescue us even from the tomb. Because of him, rejoice. Rejoice always. And as Paul would later say, again I say, rejoice. Let's give thanks. Lord,